We've had occasion just recently, as we've been talking through Ephesians, I've referred to one of my favorite passages. I love the passage in Revelation chapter 5, where it's the scroll passage, and John is weeping because no one can be found who can open the scroll. And he hears a word that says, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed." Well, we all know that that is a prophecy from Genesis, and Joseph's prophecy regarding his sons. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus, is Christ. But when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He looks and he sees a lamb, as if it looking as if it had been slain in the center of the throne. Well, of course, that's Jesus too. The lion is the lamb. And from one perspective, Jesus is a lion who triumphs. And from another perspective, he is a lamb who is slain and so achieves victory through that apparent defeat and through being slain. These are two different ways of looking at Christ, and they're complementary. And we really don't understand either of those images without the other. This is how perspectives work. We're looking at Christ. We look at Him from one perspective. We see one aspect of His nature, of who He is, of what He does. We look from another angle and we see a different aspect. And we put those perspectives together in order to understand totally who He is. This is true of really the whole law. You remember on that great day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, God's people, the high holy day of the Old Testament. We know from our perspective, from a New Testament perspective, that the ceremonies, and indeed in all the law, the ceremonies they engaged in were all symbolic, all pointing to ultimately to Christ. But there were multiple ceremonies, and if you look at the Day of Atonement, we remember you would think, well, if it represents Christ, we have one animal, one goat. But no, there were two goats that were used on the Day of Atonement. One was the scapegoat, and the priest laid his hands on the scapegoat, symbolizing the conferral of the sins of the people to that goat, and that goat was sent out into the wilderness, symbolizing the carrying away of sin. And the carrying away of the sins of the people into the wilderness, where it would be remembered no more. But then there was another goat, and that was the goat that was sacrificed, and whose blood was spread upon the altar. Of course, that as well representing Christ and His sacrifice, His substitutionary shedding of His blood for the sins of His people. So we see that really in order to represent fully what Christ did, you had to have two goats, not just one. They represent the same thing. They represent two different perspectives on the same thing. They're complementary. We draw them together to get a total understanding. That's how a lot of things work in theology and in God's Word, really in life. But that matter of perspectives is something that we see in this passage. And as I was thinking about, okay, how do we draw this together? How do we draw everything that God is saying in this passage together? I thought of that concept of perspectives, because what Paul is giving us in these commands that seem almost like a machine gun, you know, do this, and do this, and don't do this, and do this. We can draw it together if we recognize in what he's saying some perspectives, three perspectives that he's giving us on the new life of God's new people. Because that's what he's talking about. The new life, he's describing this new life to which God has called us, and that he's working in this new people that he's created in Christ. And so what are those perspectives? The question that I'd like to use to approach the passage today is, what complementary perspectives describe the new life, the life of God's new people? And as usual, I want us to see three things. So first, I want us to see this, that the new life in Christ is a manifestation of identity. It's a manifestation of identity. Look at the first six verses of chapter 5. And notice that the first thing that God says is, again, flowing out of the last thing that He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And that becomes the platform for Him to say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, there's a lot that's bound up in this, and part of it is the Hebraic understanding of children and generation. And it flows out of, like so many things do, out of the first chapters of Genesis, where as God describes His creation of animals and His creation of people, He instills in the principle of biological life on earth that like begets like, that human life and even animal life reproduce after their kinds. And so to say that something is a child of something is a way, it becomes a way in Hebrew of expressing that it has that characteristic, because children bear the characteristics of their parents. And so you notice that He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. If you're a child of God, then you reflect the characteristics of God. You reflect the character of God. That's the thinking. It's a very Hebraic, biblical way of thinking. And that's what He's saying. Be imitators of God. Be like God. But let's remember that that's exactly what God intended when He created us, right? Because when God was contemplating the Trinity, was contemplating the creation of human beings, He said, let us make man in our image. And so the purpose of mankind is to reflect God. It is that God would look on earth as mankind was placed on earth, on a relatively undeveloped earth, and as mankind began to reflect God in doing what we read He did, in ordering and filling the earth. And as God looked on that, He would see the reflection of Himself. And He would be pleased. In essence, He would be pleased with Himself because He would be glorified in that. That's the reason we're here. That's our purpose, is to reflect God's image, is to reflect God. And so the new life in Christ, what we need to understand is that as God has constituted this new people in Christ, this is a perspective on that new life. It is that we are to do that. We are to be like God. We are to imitate God so that as God looks at us, He can be pleased. And we need to see that as that describes the new life in Christ, that's a responsibility. It's something that is of the nature of who we are now. Because we are, in fact, children of God. Children have a responsibility. Children have a heritage. You know, parents sometimes say that. You know, this is the Biggs family. And the Biggs family doesn't do this type of thing. We do this. That's who we are. And it's an expectation. It's a responsibility to live a certain way because you're that way. Because you're a part of that heritage, that family. And in the same way, we have a responsibility because we have been identified with God. We've been identified with His name. And so you see, again, you look at verse 3. These things, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Why is it proper? Because we're children of God. It must not be named among you. Because we've taken the name of God. Stories told of Alexander the Great, great general who is known for leading his armies, not sitting back in the headquarters and sending messengers to get all the soldiers to do the work, but often was in the front of the battle, leading his troops personally in battle. And we know the success that he enjoyed in battle because his troops were inspired by his leadership. The story's told of a young man who had fled in battle, had deserted his comrades in battle, and he was brought before Alexander. And of course, the penalty for such action was often severe, even execution. But this young man was brought before Alexander, and he was a very handsome young man, and very athletic, very muscular, looked the part of a soldier, but he had fled in battle. And Alexander took one look at him, and he asked him, "Son, what is your name?" And the young man was ashamed. He was looking down. He looked up, and he said, "Alexander, sir." And Alexander said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Alexander." And Alexander got down off wherever the throne he was sitting on or whatever he was sitting on, and he walked toward the man, toward the young boy, and he asked him again, "What is your name?" And as if he didn't really understand why he was asking him this many times, he looked up and he said, "Alexander." And Alexander looked at him and said, "Young man, change your behavior or change your name." And in a sense, God says that same thing to us. If we take the name of the Lord, if we call ourselves Christians, there is a responsibility to embody and to represent the character of the Lord whose name we bear. That is the means whereby people come to know God. Now, God doesn't have to reveal Himself in that way. He could do it without us, but that's the way He's chosen to do it. And so that means there is a responsibility that we have to manifest our identity with God. We show that in how we live. And that theme runs through this passage. These things shouldn't be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Why are they out of place? Because that doesn't represent God properly. That doesn't display who God is. But then there's a warning. And God says, look, this is who you are. You've got to manifest who you are. This is a familiar theme. In our Christian education, we've looked at it. One of my favorite passages, I refer to it all the time, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. The theme of which is this: you are holy. So now be holy. This is who you are. You're God's people. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. So now what I want you to do, don't live like the Gentiles do. Don't live like the people in the world do. Be holy, live different, live a distinct life, because that's who you are. As aliens and strangers in the world, I urge you to abstain from this lifestyle just like everyone else. Be who you are. See, that's the message. But it comes with a warning. You notice that Paul says this: for you may be sure of this, as if, listen, there's no doubt about it, because we have a temptation to doubt this. And especially today, in light of much teaching that we hear today, we have a temptation to doubt this. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, he mentions the sins that he had just mentioned. We could mention many more that would fall into this category. That is an idolater. And notice, again, he mentions the 10th commandment, and he says that's tantamount to violating the first commandment, idolatry, meaning that the law is of a piece. You see, we as James tells us, we violate one law, we violate the whole law. We transgress the whole law. And so we could put anything that's a sin, anything that's a violation of God's law into this, and say the same thing. He says, anyone who is these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, he's saying, look, you call yourself a son, the ones who have, or a daughter, you call yourself a child, it's the children who have inheritance. But if you're a child, you're going to manifest certain characteristics. And he doesn't mean, let's be clear, he's not saying that anyone who ever commits a sin of any type has no inheritance. Of course that's not the case. Christ redeemed us. We wouldn't need redemption if we weren't sinners. John says, if we claim we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But he's talking about those who live this way habitually. Those who constantly are engaging in this kind of conduct with the presumption that I'm okay because I'm a child of God. He says, look, you know, in preaching grace, don't misunderstand. Don't let anyone fool you. In fact, in the next verse, he even says, let no one deceive you with empty words. But because of these things, the wrath of God comes on whom? The sons of disobedience. That is, those who manifest disobedience as part of who they are, as part of their identity. The sons of disobedience. See the contrast? The word is, if you're a son of God, make no mistake, you're not going to live like this habitually. The grace of God is not a ticket to licentiousness. It's not a license to do evil. It's not a get out of jail free card. If you are a child of God, you're going to live a certain way. Yes, we may need to be urged, as Paul is doing so here, but you're going to live a certain way. And you shouldn't presume to have that inheritance if that's not who you are. And I thought about the movies. I thought about this. I thought about the movie Gran Torino. I don't know if any of y'all have seen that movie, Clint Eastwood movie. Today is movie day, by the way. I've got three movies to share as illustrations, so get ready. But if you haven't seen that movie, Clint Eastwood is an older man. He's a war vet. And he's a kind of a grizzly, kind of crusty guy. He's got some rough edges. But he has a lot of really good characteristics. And he has a family, though, that is busy with themselves, and they kind of neglect him, and they don't really understand him, and they're self-absorbed. They don't really care about him. And part of that is his fault. He hasn't really known how to relate to his son properly and his family, but he begins to try, but it's too late, and they just really are self-absorbed. They really don't care about him. And I won't tell the whole story. It's a wonderful movie in a lot of ways. But he develops, Clint Eastwood develops a relationship with this Eastern family that lives next door to him. It's become an Eastern neighborhood. The neighborhood's changed. At first, he's sort of somewhat of a racist. He didn't want anything to do with them. But then he develops a relationship with them, develops a very close relationship with a young boy. Or a teenage boy in the household next door to him, and it kind of helps him to grow up, helps him to learn to be a man, helps him to learn to resist the temptations of the gangs in the neighborhood where he's growing up. And I won't tell you the whole story, but at the end he dies. And there's a scene where they're with the lawyer and they're reading his will. And they're talking about this Gran Torino that he has, this car. And they're saying, and now with respect to the Gran Torino, and there's a daughter, his granddaughter, who never paid him any mind whatsoever, begins to smile because he thinks she's going to get the car. And the lawyer reads the inheritance and says, and I give this to, and it's the teenage boy, the Eastern boy that lives next door to him, and they can't believe it. They throw up their, you know, we're blood, and you know what's going through their head. We're the blood relations, right? We're the real daughters and sons. We deserve this inheritance, and yet, no, they don't, really. If you've kept up with the story, you say, really, if you've been watching the movie, you feel gratified. Because you know that they're not really the true sons and daughters. They haven't related to him as sons and daughters and granddaughters and grandsons. It's this boy who has. It's this boy who's related to him, gotten to know him, developed that relationship, is committed to him, and experienced his commitment to the boy. You see, and that's the point. Listen, you shouldn't presume to have an inheritance unless God is really your father. And God being your father is not just something that happens by you praying a prayer and walking down an aisle. It is a relationship. It is a relationship that you enjoy, and you are who you are because of that relationship. It is those who are distinctly different from the world because they know God and they care about how God wants them to live. And although they make mistakes and sin, even daily in thought, word, and deed, who they are in their hearts, in their essence, is children of the King. And that's expressed. That is who has an inheritance. That is who can look forward to sharing the world with Christ in eternity. But then secondly, we need to see this, that the new life in Christ is not only a manifestation of identity, it is a revelation of productivity. A revelation of productivity. Look at, and this is verses 7 through 17. And there's a lot here. But basically, you look at this and Paul says, all right, so the sons of disobedience have a certain lifestyle. Don't be partners with them. That is, don't participate with them in the same type of things. And then he introduces this concept of darkness and light. He says, at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, what is that? And I want you to notice that walking as children of light is not just referring to a certain lifestyle, but as we look at what Paul says about this, it is a ministry. What do we mean when we talk about darkness and light? He expounds on it, and he says that the fruit of light is in all that is good and right and true. And later in the passage, you notice he says, in verses 13 and 14, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. I remember, I've shared this before, living in New Mexico and going to Carlsbad Caverns. I don't know if any of y'all have gone to Carlsbad Caverns, but when you go down deep into the cavern and you're a long way down into the earth and they turn out the lights, and you have an idea what real darkness is. I mean, you do this, and you can't see your hand because there's no light. It's just all darkness. You can't see anything. You don't know what's around you. You can't perceive reality. It's total darkness. And what light does is it reveals what is. It reveals where everything is, how things are. That's what light does. How things really are. How is walking in light? What does that mean? I mean, John says the same thing in the first chapter of 1 John. He talks about God being light. And if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But what is walking in the light? Now, I want to submit to you it's this. It's living in such a way as to reveal what true life, the life that God intended, really is. But not only what that life is, it's living in such a way that the results of that life, at least some of the results of that life, some of the blessing of that life, is revealed, becomes clear to people. Another movie, You've Got Mail. I don't know if anybody's seen that movie. Tom Hanks. I can't remember the actress's name. Meg Ryan. Yeah. There's a place in that movie. They are rivals. He puts her out of business. She's got this little bookshop. He's got like the equivalent of a Barnes and Noble. and in New York City. He puts her bookshop out of business by building this big, you know, and so they are rivals, and they think they hate each other, except they meet anonymously over the internet, and they carry on this email conversation, and they come to love one another because of just getting to know each other through that. But they don't know, they think they know each other out there, and when they see each other, they see each other as rivals. But in an email, they don't know each other's names. They come to understand who each other really are in the depths of their soul and what makes them tick, and they come to love each other through that. Well, and it's a wonderful story, but there's an elevator scene, and Tom Hanks is talking to Meg Ryan over email about a revelation that he's had, and it came in an elevator, and you see the scene, and the scene is they both live with partners. And that's not a great part of the movie, but they live with partners, and he's in the elevator with this person that he's living with, and the elevator is stuck, and he sees, and they begin to talk about, boy, if I ever get out of this, what am I going to do? Because they're thinking, well, we may die here, we may not be rescued, so you know, what am I going to do if I get out of this? And they begin to talk, and the elevator operator says, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to marry so-and-so. I'm going to marry my girlfriend. It's time. I really want to do that. And the girl that he's with says, who's riding on the elevator with him, the one he's living with says, I'm going to get my eyes lasered. and he begins to see how really petty she is, and he begins to compare her to the person that he's been in this email correspondence with, and the depth and the beauty of her personality, and all of a sudden things become clear to him. And he says, and as he's sharing in a subsequent email, he says, I broke up with my girlfriend today, and I won't go into all the details, but suffice it to say that I found myself looking at a man who I thought was much less fortunate than I, and wishing that I were he. And he's talking about the elevator operator. Things became clear. It's like a light came on. There's a reason for that expression. A light came on. And here's the point. We can live in the world in such a way as to show people the results of paying attention to God's law. Because that's real life. And as a matter of fact, the reason I say it's a revelation of productivity is that's the productive life. You remember God called us to be productive. We've talked about that. Well, what is it that actually produces? What is it that actually produces something that's worth something in this life? It's living the way that God commands us to live. That's why laziness and selfishness and all of the things that God's Word prohibits, they really tend to make us unproductive. They tend to, you know, many of them will make us poor economically. But they make us poor spiritually. They make us poor in terms of the enjoyment of life. They make us poor in terms of the productivity that gives us fulfillment in life. That's why, notice here, in this passage he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Fruit is production. Fruit is something that a tree produces that's useful. It's good for food. Being fruitful is being productive. You see, that's why Paul talks about in Romans that the creation, being fallen, has been subjected to futility. Well, we've talked about that. The futility of the thinking of the Gentiles. Remember Paul talked about it that way? It's futile because it's unproductive. It doesn't give us fulfillment and joy. The only life that really does that is the life that God has mapped out for us. The life that's according to His character. But you see, people don't understand that. They're like Tom Hanks. They think, boy, I'm going to live with this girl. So that's great. Everybody's doing it, right? And this is the kind of person I want. She looks good. You know, that's great. But he realizes in a moment he's comparing himself to a man who understands something and is saying, this is what I'm going to do. And all of a sudden, in seeing that man and seeing the fulfillment that he has, he's a lot richer. But he sees the fulfillment that man has, and all of a sudden the lights come on and he says, that's it. That's real life. In a moment of time, I saw it. And we are to live in such a way that we're light in that way to people. That the light comes on and the darkness that makes us assume that really, you know, sex outside of marriage and the kicks that I get for a few moments in that are worth giving up what I could have in a life of commitment to one person and her commitment to me. You see, the only way you see the difference is when there are people around who are experiencing the fulfillment that comes from obedience to those principles. And you see what their life really looks like. And you see the contentment that they have. And you see the blessing that God gives them. We are to live in a way that is light. That's what Jesus means when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you're light. You're the light of the world. And he doesn't say be light. He says, you are light. If you're God's people, you are light. You understand these things. God has built into you the desire to be like Him and the power, and He gives you the power to be like Him. So the only question is, are you going to hide that? Or are you going to neglect to be who you are? The new life in Christ is a revelation of productivity, of fulfillment, of this kind of life that's what God intends it to be. But in order to live it, you notice there's another component here. We need wisdom. We need wisdom. And this is a theme throughout this passage. He says in verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then he says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And therefore do not be foolish, which is the opposite of wisdom. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Now what's wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And I can know God's law, I can know God's commands, but God's commands are very broad. In the individual circumstances of life, what does it mean? What does it mean to live in accordance with those laws? You know, and sometimes that's not altogether clear. We're going to ask the question, what does it mean to raise your children properly? What does it mean to have the right balance between loving them and showing that you care for them, and withholding certain things from them? And how much do you withhold? And how much do you give? And when do you say no? And how do you say no? And when do you say yes? And how do you say yes? Those things aren't altogether clear. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know how many times you wonder, am I doing this right? Am I causing resentment in my child, or am I training my child? It's hard to discern. It's hard to know what's right. There isn't a command in the Bible for every situation that you face with your children. And that goes for everything that you do. There's not a command for every single thing. And although some people think you can go to a Bill Gothard seminar and he'll tell you what to do in every circumstance, that's not mature Christianity. Because God's will isn't that somebody tell you exactly what to do in every circumstance and all you have to do is just do what they say. No. God wants you to have wisdom. That means you've got to use your head. But He also says, I'm going to give you wisdom if you ask. And so, it's not just a matter of, okay, it's just obvious. Just understand your justification and you'll be righteous. No, understand your justification helps. But The fact that he says, try to discern what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. Don't be foolish, be wise. You know, in more than one place, he says, look, you've got to try and find out what pleases the Lord. Because if you're not doing that, you're not going to live a life that's different. You're not going to enlighten other people. And the fact of the matter is that what is wise, what God wants, what pleases God, often goes counter to what seems to be what's right to us. That's often the case. It's not altogether clear. That's why we need instruction in God's law. And we need to reflect on God's law and what it means. And we need to reflect on and teach about, here's what God's will is. Because it's often counterintuitive. You know, one of the worst things, one of the most, you know, the biggest obstacles we have to living a life that's pleasing to God is this. That we really assume, most of us really assume, that what pleases God is pretty much what I already know and what I think would please Him. And I'm confident in what I think. I'm confident in my own mind. I can discern that. And so that's why we don't study the Scriptures like we should. Because really, when it comes right down to it, I pretty much know what pleases God. We really have that assumption. But the truth is, we really don't. That's why when we read the book of Proverbs, you read the book of Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom. It's snapshots of covenantally faithful life. But it's snapshots of the blessed life. It's snapshots of the fulfilled life. You read through Proverbs, if you've never read it before, and there are Proverbs that will surprise you. They'll say, that's in there? You'll say, wow, that's not what I thought of as godliness, but it is. It's what God thinks of as godliness because it's wisdom. It's the application of God's law. Another movie. Remember the Titans? Anybody ever seen that? It's a movie about racial strife and its healing. And at the beginning of the movie, you've got a football team that's been forcibly integrated. And their task is to win. Their task is to win games, and they want to win games, but you've got groups on both sides. You've got young men who really believe that hating people of another color is really right. That's the way they ought to approach life. And they only come to see that that's not right as they come to struggle with not only their relationships, but what it means to be a team and accomplish a common goal. And through various experiences, if you've never seen the movie, I really commend it to you. I love that movie. There's some things that details that I would quibble with, but I love the movie. Because what it dramatizes is how what seems to be this conviction of righteousness that, no, we don't associate with those people. They come to see as the enemy, that attitude as not righteous, not proper, but the enemy of that which brings fulfillment. And what you see is a team that has come together and rejected what seemed to be right to them before comes together, and together they experience the ultimate fulfillment of going undefeated and winning a championship and being rated highly. They achieve their goal. They achieve the fulfillment by embracing a totally different understanding of what's proper. And that's what wisdom involves. And there's no shortcut to paying attention to God's Word and wrestling with it. And that's why Paul says, try to discern what pleases the Lord, because you have to spend some effort. And because what pleases the Lord is sometimes different from what I think would please Him, whether you believe it or not. You have to think about it. You have to work through it. You have to meditate on God's Word. And so, the new life in Christ is a revelation of productivity. Now, we are at the end of our time. We have no more time to do the third point. And I wish we did, but we don't. So I'm going to start with the third point next week. And since it has three sub-points, we'll just make those our 3 points next week, and we'll continue in Ephesians. But now, we have the culmination of our time in God's Word, because it's Word and Sacrament. And the Sacrament goes with the Word. And Jesus Christ is the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Life, the new life, is the life in Christ. And our identity with Him, I'll just draw this connection. Our identity with God is achieved through an identity with Christ, through union with Christ. And so when you come and you eat and you drink here, what are you doing? You are doing something that is a token, something you can feel, something you can see, something you can taste, that's a token of that process by which we become one with Christ. This represents the body and the blood of Jesus. When you eat the bread, that bread becomes, you chew it up, and you swallow it, and it becomes in a process that we still, no matter what biologists will tell you, we still don't completely understand. It becomes a part of every cell in our bodies. It becomes identified with us. You drink something, same way. So when you eat and drink this bread and this wine, what you're doing is you are taking hold of Christ by faith once again, and you are experiencing the fact that by faith you are united to Christ, so that everything He did becomes reckoned as something you did. His death becomes your death. His life becomes your life. Oh, not just His resurrection, but the life that He enjoys now becomes your life. And it's not just that this is a symbol and so that you think about it, that's involved, but the Holy Spirit, God tells us, uses this so that we experience the reality of that union in a special way, in an intense way, as we do this. There is something supernatural that goes on when we take the Lord's Supper, when we commune with each other and with Him. So realize that, and realize there's blessing for you here. God has given us this in order to be a means of grace to us, so that we receive some of the power to do what we were talking about, to live that new life right here at this table, because we experience that which empowers us to do it, our union with Christ, in an intense way here at this table. And we're reminded that that's our identity, right? That's our identity. We are Christians. We are those who are united to Christ. So if your faith is in Christ, that's true of you. Come and be empowered once again. Be strengthened. Be nourished in that faith. If you're not a believer, if that's not your faith, if you don't believe that, then I warn you, that's not your identity. And as we talked about in the service, that's not who you are, and you can actually receive cursing by coming to this table. So don't come if that's not you. If you're not a believer, don't come. I warn you, don't eat and drink. Observe, learn, think about it. If you haven't come to faith, this is not for you. It will bring cursing, not an inheritance to you. If you're the people of God, though, if you're one of the people of God, if your faith is in Christ, then here is part of the answer for your sin. So come and embrace it once again and be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this food. It is food to our souls. So thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for giving it to us. Thank You for knowing us in our weakness and meeting us in our need and giving us what we need here. Use it. Set it apart from ordinary use to holy use. And may we truly, in fact, experience our union with Christ and be nourished by Him as we eat and drink today. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.